Okay, let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, if you need a copy of God's word, the ushers would be happy to get one into your hands. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 25 in our time together this morning, and I trust that you have come ready to soak up God's word, to learn from it, and to apply it in the course of your life, especially that last part, to apply it. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. As you're turning there, I've never been in the military, but my uncle served during the Vietnam War, and he used to tell me stories about surprise inspections. Now, I'll just say from the top that my uncle loved to embellish a lot of things, and so I was never quite sure as to what was truth and what was fiction, but I've heard from a few other people down through the years, and even just recently, that some of these things indeed are and were the case. But he would describe the drill sergeant during basic training bursting through the door at, you know, some ungodly hour and speaking some sort of ungodly things which can't be repeated. And he would do so for the purpose of a spot check. In order to check their bunks and make sure that they were made just right, in order to check their lockers to see if they were organized the way they should be, and to check the cleanliness of the toilet and the shininess of the floor. And if it wasn't quite up to snuff, man, they had big issues. He talked of one time where some guys had to shine the floor with a toothbrush. Truth or fiction, not sure, but nonetheless, it was a spot check. It was a surprise inspection. And if they weren't up to standards, they paid the price. I mention that because it's a fitting analogy to the situation at hand. For the temple clearing and those who were in it here in John chapter 2. It's a fitting analogy. Because this too is a spot check. In this case, a spot check on the integrity of their worship. The integrity of their worship, a surprise and inspection, and by example, it's a spot check on the integrity of ours as well. Once again, this isn't just a history lesson, as you've heard me talk about before. This is a lesson meant to be applied to our lives so that we would avoid such surprise inspections, if you will, and avoid the lack of integrity in our worship. So let me encourage you to stand at attention and take note this morning, to pay attention and maybe even do a spot check on your own, a preemptive check under the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, the Apostle John writes, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Let's stop there. Similar to last week, they went up to Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem was south of Capernaum. Capernaum was in the north, and so we would say that they went down to Jerusalem. But they didn't think in terms of compass direction as much as they thought in terms of geography. And Jerusalem was at a much higher elevation. And so, the Bible is absolutely true, they went up, even though they were going south, to Jerusalem. And the Passover here, as you've heard me mention many times, refers to the annual commemoration of God's deliverance of the ancient Israelites from slavery in Egypt. The Passover, it's one of the three big feasts or festivals that all God-fearing Jews in Israel and outside of Israel were to come together for, come to Jerusalem, come to the temple for, in order to worship. It was one of the big three. You might even think of it as the biggest of the three. It was a time of commemoration and worship marked by a meal, marked by the sacrifice of various animals, and marked by large crowds because many people observed the commandments in that respect. A time of commemoration and worship marked by the sacrifice of various animals. Verse 14, in the temple there is a word referring to the outer courts as opposed to the inner sanctuary. You've got a graphic here And this would be the inner sanctuary, the temple prophet. And then you've got the inner courts. And then outside of these particular walls, there was the court of the Jews. And that was marked off by a low wall, about a waist-high wall. And outside of that was an even larger area of the court of Gentiles, 37 acres in all. 37 acres covering the temple mount. Jesus says, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, some of the sacrificial animals, and the money changers sitting there. So somewhere in these temple courts, near the temple itself, and there was all of this commotion and commerce and buying and exchanging going on. And what I want you to understand here is that all of it was legit. The sellers of animals and the money changers, those who were selling and those who were exchanging money, all of them, all of it was legitimate. Because Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 27 allows for all of it. It allows for the possibility back in those days of purchasing an animal somewhere in Jerusalem instead of trying to bring it all the way from home. You can imagine the difficulty of bringing an oxen all the way from wherever you lived, even if it was 10 miles away and you were walking along, not to mention 100 miles away. It would have been hard enough to feed the thing, let alone keep it clean. And by clean, I don't just mean outwardly clean, but ceremonially clean, so that it didn't come into contact with anything that would disqualify it from your sacrifice of worship when you got to the temple. And so God allowed them to purchase an animal instead of bringing it all the way from home. It was legit. But to buy such a sacrifice, you had to pay for it in the temple currency. The temple currency. A rule to ensure the quality of the money that people brought. And just like now, not all currencies in the world carry the same value. Some have a greater value, some have a lesser value. Some aren't worth the paper that they're printed on, literally speaking, from time to time. True then as well. Not only that, not only did they have to exchange their money from wherever they were in the Middle East and in whatever they used to barter and trade in that day to buy a sacrifice, but they also had to pay a temple tax once a year if they were a male over the age of 20. And so to pay that temple tax, they had to pay that as well in the temple currency, thereby requiring some sort of money changers who would help them do so. So the money changers and the retailers were legit. It was a necessary part of worship. Verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And about that point, having just told you that it was all legitimate, you should have a great big question mark in your mind. Like what? What is up with that? And, second part of verse 15, he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, extreme lengths. Verse 16, and he told those who sold the pigeons, representative of all of those who were selling animals, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. You see, the problem wasn't that the money changers and the sellers were there, but that they were in the temple. The problem wasn't that they were in Jerusalem, but in the courts. It was the right thing that they were doing in the wrong place. Right thing, wrong place. At the very least. Which made it a distraction at best and a desecration at worst. Robbing God of the honor and attention that he alone deserves. They're buying and excelling and exchanging right there next to the Holy of Holies was a desecration and a distraction to worship. It was a spot check. Only instead of the barracks, it was the temple. And they failed it miserably. They failed it miserably. That much is clear. What's not so clear is whether this event is the same event recorded in the Synoptic Gospels or a different one. Were there two temple clearings in the course of Jesus' ministry, or just one? The Synoptic Gospels, referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record something similar to this at the end of Jesus' ministry after he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's how all three of them record this. But John is recording this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, some 2.5-3 years before the others. And so it begs the question, is this a separate event, or did John place this one ahead of the chronology, ahead of the timeline, for theological reasons? And while there's a difference of opinion on this among biblical scholars, I tend to think that it's two separate events. Two separate events. Two spot checks. One at the start of his ministry and the other at the end. And I say that not only because there are several differences between the two accounts, the one here in John and the one found in the Synoptics, but the verbiage here in verses 12 to 13 seems to suggest a chronological link. In verse 12, check it out there, he says that he stayed in Capernaum for a few days. You see it? He stayed in Capernaum for a few days. And then in verse 13, it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. In other words, it was imminent with respect to those few days. A chronological link that I think influences us, and certainly myself, to thinking and seeing this as two separate events. Either way, John adds a commentary on it in verse 17. And it is striking. He says his disciples remembered, in light of this clearing and cleansing of the temple, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We don't know if John is referring to the few disciples that Jesus had at that point, or if he was referring to the entire group of 12 later on, or some both and, but the fact remains they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," citing Psalm 69:9, and identifying Jesus as the one of whom the psalm speaks. Why? Why? Because he's passionate. He's zealous. Over the top zealous. And no wonder, because it's not just any house, but God's house. That's the other item of explanation I want you to understand here. That the house here is speaking of God's house, his Father's house, Jesus says, which, by the way, locates him as his son, indicates that he is talking about, man, he's my father, that means I'm his son, an early indicator, like we've already seen, of his divinity, God in the flesh. He's talking about his Father's house here, as in God's place and presence of worship. That's the idea of my Father's house. It's his place and presence of worship, the place and presence of God's worship. It's the place where his people are to focus their attention and affection on him and him alone. That's it. That's it. God's house is the place of his presence and worship, where his people are to focus their attention and affection on him alone. Which makes this all about worship. It's all about worship. And Jesus' first point of application here has little patience for distractions in worship. Jesus has little patience for distractions in worship. He has little patience for things and people who distract from God. Make no mistake, things and people. He drove both of them out. Both. Shown by the fact that he went to such great lengths to get rid of them that he has little patience. Driving them out with a whip and saying in verse 16, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." a house of trade. They had turned a house of worship into a house of commerce, a house of worship into a house of retail. And Jesus wasn't having it. He wasn't. Now, does that mean that bookstores and cafes in a church are wrong? Not at all. Not at all. As long as they don't divert attention from worship, as long as they don't divert attention from God, as long as they don't distract people from the Word. If cafes and bookstores support those things, they're entirely fine, even good. As long as they contribute to discipleship and add to our fellowship, coffee, holy water, as long as they contribute to fellowship and add to discipleship, they're good. They're good. But the moment they become distractions, the moment they become distractions, Jesus has little patience for them. Same for the things we do individually. The things we do corporately can be distractions to worship. The things that we do individually can be distractions to worship. Like, for instance, using our church to peddle your personal business, to build your personal business or advance your pet cause, whatever it might be. I'll never forget the guy early in our church. In fact, I think we were still in the high school. He wanted to have lunch with me, and I thought, great, here's somebody else who wants to find out more about our church and wants to get plugged in, and so I was really excited and showed up to the place, and I've forgotten the vast majority of the lunches that I've had, but I remember this one, and I remember exactly where we were. I showed up there, and we sat down, and I found very quickly that this wasn't going to be about ministry. Because within a few minutes, he launched into about a 30-minute spiel to sell me something. You can imagine. And after listening to him with all the patience I can muster, go on and on and on, 30 minutes, I finally said to him, "Man, I'm thankful for lunch, but I'm good. Like, I'm not interested in what you're selling. I'm good. I'm fine. Thanks, but no thanks." And of course, conversation killer that is. We wrapped up lunch fairly quickly after that. And as we were walking out the door, I could not help myself. And out of my mouth, I said to this, I said, "Hey, listen, thanks again for lunch and everything. But please don't use our church." Remember, our church was less than a year old. "Please don't use our church to build your business. That would be a massive distraction." He took it, received it. We parted ways. Needless to say, they didn't stay at the church very long. What we do corporately can be a distraction. What we do individually can be a distraction. And I might add a third here, how we dress can be a distraction. How we dress. And let me just say from the top, I don't think that this is a problem in our church. But it's certainly one of the many applications that we would draw from this. Like, how we dress can be a distraction. Wearing something too low, too high, too tight, or too revealing. It can be distracting. And I'm not just talking about women, I'm talking about men as well. Like, nobody needs to see your chest hair. Button your shirt. Our dress can be a distraction. Does that mean that you shouldn't dress sharp as a man? Not at all. Do women have to dress in burlap or something? Hardly. Like, I have a beautiful wife and 3 daughters, and I love it. I absolutely love it when they look nice, or as I found over the years, when they look cute. Anytime Becky asks me, "How's this look?" And I'm like, "Cute. Play that card. Cute. That looks so cute. Yes. Covers a wealth of everything. I love it when they look nice." But listen, If there's a risk that you're going to detract from worship, if there's a risk that you're going to divert people's attention from the Lord, if there's a risk that people will think more about you than they will him, don't go there. Don't go there. Because Jesus has little patience for it. This house of worship and every house of worship. So whatever you do, check your ways. Jesus has little patience for distractions in worship. So check your ways. Do a spot check on your behavior, your thinking, your practices, your conduct, the things you do inside these walls and out, because this too is a house of worship for the Father. Second, from verse 17, Jesus has great passion for purity in worship. Great passion for purity in worship. Which the buying and selling right outside the Holy of Holies was anything but. It was anything but pure. At best, it was there as a matter of convenience. At worst, it was driven by greed. Greed. In fact, there's an extra biblical source that talks about Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, same Caiaphas who was high priest a few years later when Jesus was taken to the cross. It talks about the fact that Caiaphas advocated for having the money changers and the animal sellers right near the temple, and there was a great hubbub about it in the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 or so, you know, mucky mucks, the Jewish mucky mucks who ruled over Jewish things in that particular day. There was disagreement, but he won out as high priest, and so there they were. An element of greed for the leaders to maybe make a slice off of the money changing, make a little bit off of the animal selling. And Jesus wasn't buying it. He just wasn't buying it. Because zeal for his Father's house, look at this word, consumed him. Do you see it there in verse 17? Zeal for his Father's house consumed him. That is, passion for God's glory gripped him to the core. He could feel no other. He could do no other. He could be no other way other than be jealous for God's glory, just like God himself is jealous, Isaiah tells us. Passion for God's glory gripped him, occupying every last part of his thoughts and every last drop of energy. Every last. That's what it means to be consumed by something in this respect. I mean, just think about the most rabid sports fan that you know. I still have a few images. I'm trying to get them out of my head from the Kansas City Chiefs winning the Super Bowl. All right, true confession. But just think about the most rabid sports fan that you know of or can imagine, face painted, hand raised, you know, voice shouting. That's consumed. That's consumed. Except instead of an idol, with Jesus, it's God that consumes him. Instead of athletes, it's their creator. Instead of a sport, it's worship. Worship. That's the passion of Jesus. Pure worship. Pure worship. Worship that's untainted by sin and exclusive to God. Worship from a pure heart and a laser-focused mind. Worship that's God-centered and God-glorifying. And I say all of that because I think that's the implication here. When I talk about pure worship, I think that's the implication here of the word zeal. Zeal. Zeal for his Father's house consumed him. Zeal implying that Jesus has great passion for purity in worship. Because it doesn't make any sense at all that the perfectly pure Son of God would be zealous for something impure. We know it's all about worship here, and it doesn't make any sense at all that he would be zealous for anything other than absolute purity in worship. So how about it? Like, what's your MO when it comes to worship? Seriously. Like, how's the integrity of your worship? Do you regularly enter into his gates with thanksgiving in your heart or sin in your heart? Do you regularly worship with a heart full of greed or adoration? Is it full of lust? Do you worship the Lord with a heart full of lust or a heart full of pride or a heart full of anger? Do you routinely sing praise while you're mad at your spouse or mad at somebody in the church or mad about something else? I remember one time when Becky and I were first married, before we had kids, and I don't remember exactly whether we got into a fight on the way to church or whether we were just continuing a fight that was left over from some earlier time. I don't remember what it was, but by the way, is not the car ride on the way to church the devil's playground? It is, isn't it? I mean, it's almost like some of your kids turn into little devils sometimes and just try your patience. Oh, Lord, help me. If Becky and I still traveled to church together, I seriously would do this. Every time we got in the car, I'd be like, Lord, even though it's a 5-minute commute for us, I'd be like, Lord, protect us and turn our eyes towards you and keep us from our sin. I'd pray that way. I mean, we pray that way when we get into a car going on a 5-hour road trip. Why wouldn't we pray it coming to church of all places for 5 minutes? And then once I started the car, man, I'd crank the worship music to just make sure it was all about the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing about the sin in my own heart that I feel and the things that are stupid that I never remember a half a minute after we fight about them. You know what I'm talking about? Devil's playground. That was for free. On this particular occasion, we got to church, we were fighting, we walked in, the service started, and we could not do it. I wouldn't say that I was the most sensitive one to the things of God at that point in my life, but I could not do it, and neither could she. And a few minutes into worship, we looked at each other and said, do you want to go talk about this? And yes, yes. And so we left church, got into our car, went to a local restaurant, instead of just going back home for the short commute, because we didn't want to yell at each other. We wanted to be in a public place so that we had to speak civilly to one another. Do whatever it takes. And so we sat in that restaurant that morning and we worked it out. Do you know what we were fighting about? Vacuuming. Shame on us. Whatever it takes to work vacuuming out, and we worked it out. As passionate as we were about that at that particular juncture in our life, we worked it out and then paid the bill and returned to church for the second service. Thank God there was a second service. How about you? Like, do you carry the sin of your week or the sin of your morning or the sin of your commute? Do you carry it in one hand as you walk in here and enter into worship and raise your other hand in worship? Would that characterize your MO? If so, check your motives. Check your motives. As in, why are you here? I'm not saying don't come here. I'm saying get here and get right. Fast. Because Jesus has great passion for purity in worship. Like, ask yourself, why are you here? Is it to get right in worship, or is it to check the box and go through the motions? Somehow feeling good about yourself when you're continuing in sin, continuing in anger, continuing in lust, continuing in something. Like, are you here to glorify God, or are you here to assuage your conscience? Because you've been fighting, because you're mad, because you're something. Maybe this will help you feel a little bit better. Man, I hope it's the former. I hope that you come to worship to glorify God. I hope it's to get right and to do so with all the purity that he enables. And if it's not, I hope you're quick to change your heart. Because Jesus still has great passion for worship. he still has great zeal for his Father's house. Check your motives. Third, from verses 18 to 22, Jesus has complete authority to judge our worship. Complete authority to judge our worship. Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, on the heels of clearing everybody out of the temple, crowds assembled for Passover, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" You can almost and should note the tone of skepticism there and doubt. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Like, how dare you? How dare you? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." Remember, they were standing there in the courts right next to it. And they're like, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." Started in 19 BC, by the way. "And will you raise it up in 3 days?" Verse 21, but he was speaking, John adds this, but he was speaking about the temple of his body, his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. We don't know what scripture John is referring to, but Psalm 16:10 certainly fits. Psalm 16:10, where David said, "My flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." I have the utmost assurance, David said, "for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." We know that that didn't apply in its fullness to David because his body did see corruption. It rots to this day somewhere if there's any part of his bones left. In fact, the Apostle Peter talks about that in the book of Acts at Pentecost. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." It's a verse not only quoted by Peter later on, but also Paul in the book of Acts, both applying it to Jesus. So it's not unlikely that the disciples had it in mind here, speculating. Whatever the case, whatever it was, whatever the scripture was that they remembered it, and they connected it with Jesus' words that he would rise from the dead. They put two and two together, and they believed. They believed. There it is again. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed it all. They believed it all. The Jews, on the other hand, didn't, did they? They wanted a sign. Verse 18 again. "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What small thing, they wanted to know, that is indicative of something greater, this something greater that you just did? What sign? They even had that backwards. He just did the small thing that was indicative of the greater thing being his death and resurrection. They missed it all. They missed it all. What indicator do you have that gives you the right to clear the temple like this? What proof do you have that you have the authority to judge us like this? What sign? What sign, Jesus? And Jesus could very easily have said, "Fellas, look around. They're standing in the temple courts." He very easily could have said, "Look around. The courts are empty. Hello? Do you need any more sign of my authority? Like, the animals left, the people left, they're still gone." He could have very easily said something like that. But as he often does, he uses an opportunity to say something way, way more, citing his future resurrection as proof of his authority. Destroy this temple, verse 19, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's your sign. That's your sign. And in one sentence, one statement, he shifted the entire conversation from the shadow to the reality, from the shadow of the temple to the reality of himself, the temple. The point of the entire incident in the first place, his resurrection. The point of his entire incarnation in the first place, his resurrection. He shifted everything to his work of redemption. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it because their attitude was wrong. Their perspective was off. Thinking that the temple was the be-all, end-all, when Jesus is the be-all, end-all. Jesus is the focal point of our worship. They didn't get it. And while they had little excuse for their blindness, while they had little excuse for being 3 degrees off or 30 degrees off because he was standing right in front of them, while they had little excuse, we have even less, don't we? Because we've seen his resurrection. With the eyes of our heart, we've seen his resurrection. We've seen it in black and white. We've seen it in the truth of God's word. We've seen the evidence of it time and time and time again in our church and in our lives. Like, we've seen proof of his authority. We have the proof. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Like, we have the proof right in front of us. We have even less excuse than the remaining Jews in the temple. I mean, he died and rose again. He breathed his last and breathed again. It's the ultimate sign of authority. Which means that Jesus can judge anything he wants. He can judge our corporate worship. He can judge our individual worship. He can judge our public worship. He can judge our private worship. He can judge your car worship, your shower worship, your anything worship. Your whole life, he has the authority to judge all of it. All of it. So whatever you do, check your attitude. Check your attitude. If you think you're exempt from the scrutiny and judgment of Jesus, think again. If you think you're exempt from his spot checks in life, think again. His constant checks in life, think again. If you think that you can do whatever you please when it comes to worship, check your attitude, because Jesus not only sees the external, he sees the internal. And he has all the authority in the world to do something about it. And make no mistake, if you're one of his, if you're a child of God by virtue of his grace and your faith, he will stop at nothing to do something about it. He will stop at nothing to make sure that your impure worship turns to pure worship. Make no mistake. Check your ways. Check your motives. Check your attitude. And then last, Jesus has little room for false worship. Little room for false worship. You know as well as I, there's all kinds of false worship these days, and there always has been. Always has been, and until Jesus returns, always will be. From blatant idolatry on one end of the spectrum to going through the motions on the other end of the spectrum. It's all false worship, some more visual and visible and some more hidden, but still false. And this particular nuance is no different. The one found in verses 23 to 25, it too has been around. And it's particularly insidious, this particular nuance of false worship that we find here, it's particularly insidious because it looks real. You might even think of it as real in your heart and soul, but it's only skin deep. Scary, only skin deep. Worship that's based only on the works of Jesus instead of the person of Jesus. That's this particular nuance of false worship. It's based only on the works of Jesus instead of the person of Jesus. That is who he is. Look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. John adds this to the account of clearing and cleansing the temple, not just for fluff, but to make yet another point that was apropos to that particular event. They were still there, still there. And many, he says, believed in his name when they saw the signs, plural, that indicating that there were other deeds and other miracles and other works that he did on that particular occasion. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, that is, did not rely on them for support, did not unite himself with them, did not connect himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He didn't need anybody to tell him. Their hearts were obvious to them, to him. What they were manifesting in their belief was only skin deep, and he saw right through it. Like they believed, but it was disingenuous. That's the implication here. When he did not entrust himself to them, their belief was disingenuous because it was based only on the signs he did, only on the works, only on the miracles. Many believe when they saw the signs, but it wasn't genuine belief. It wasn't heart belief because Jesus didn't believe in them. That's the implication. They only believe because he impressed them. They only believe because they loved what he did for them. It's like people in our day who follow influencers on social media. To the extent that they're impressed by somebody, they follow them. True, isn't it? To the extent that whatever that person's laying down helps them, they follow them. It might help them laugh. It might help them in some aspect of their life. And that's why they follow them. That's why they believe in that person, because it helps them personally. To the extent that it makes them feel good, they follow said influencer. But to the extent that we do that with Jesus, it's not following at all. It's not believing at all. It's not true worship. It's not. And he doesn't entrust himself to us. I'm not saying that the signs Jesus did are inconsequential to their faith and belief. They're very important. Showing and confirming and demonstrating that he indeed is exactly who he says he is. God in the flesh, the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Messiah. They're important, his works, his signs. But if you believe in Jesus only because of the signs, only because of the miracles he did, or only because of what he does for you now, you're guilty of false worship. If you follow him only because he scratches your back in some weird quid pro quo thing, I'll believe in you if you do something for me. The famous foxhole prayer. If that's the extent of your belief, it's false. It's false. It's wrong. Worship him for who he is, period. Can I urge you that way? Worship him for who he is as the Son of God, full stop. Who he is as King of Kings, full stop. Who he is as Lord of Lords, full stop. Who he is as Savior and Redeemer and Restorer and all of the rest, full stop. Worship him for who he is, because anything else is skin deep and false. And Jesus has little room for it. So check your heart. Check your heart. Ask yourself why you believe. Maybe even now as I speak, ask yourself why you worship, why you show up here. I'm not trying to get you to not show up here. It may seem like that if your heart's not soft. But ask yourself why. Do you show up at church week in and week out because of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross? Or do you show up here for what he does for you now? Do you show up for church hoping beyond hope that he'll do something good for you, maybe give you a better parking spot or something? Do you worship because he makes your life better, or because he gave you life in the first place? Is it because of how he makes you feel or who he is? Check your heart. Because Jesus has little room for anything false. Four principles to do a spot check before he does. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for your grace and mercy on this of all things, Lord, on this of all things. Your grace to give us what we don't deserve, your mercy to spare us from what we do deserve. God, thank you. Will you forgive us for our distractions? Whether one-off conversations or the routine of our life, will you forgive us, Lord? Forgive us. Forgive us for our sin. Forgive us for a wrong attitude, a skeptical heart, a doubtful mindset, a perspective that's off. Forgive us, we pray. God, we want to give you pure exaltation. We want to give you pure adoration. We want to give you pure worship. So receive what is yours, Lord.